We're going to spend a bit of time thinking today about how Exodus speaks to us today, kind of going back to some foundational principles for why we are reading this wonderful book, why it is a book that actually speaks to each one of us directly today with a message for us today. If we could have the first slide, please, Rachel, that'd be fantastic. Now, one of the wonderful things about this area is the British Museum. It's an incredible place, isn't it? I'm sure many of us have been there. The amazing busts of Ramses the Great, the collection of late medieval astrolabes, and, of course, the Parthenon marbles. Go and see them while you can. It's all very interesting, isn't it? But for me, it essentially stops there. When I leave the British Museum, I don't sort of walk away and think, right, I now need to go and sort of apply this to my life. What is the message of that great bust of Ramses for my life today? Of course, we have important things that we can learn from history, but it isn't really what I go there for. I go there just to enjoy looking at the artifacts, learning a little bit more, and being in this incredible place. It isn't really a sort of life-giving spiritual resource for me. And there is a danger that I can approach the book of Exodus in exactly the same way. Fascinating history, an amazing story, but how do I get from there to something that impacts my life today? How is Exodus a life-giving spiritual resource for Christians in 21st century London? As modern people, we intuitively feel an immense sense of distance from the past. So we can have the next slide, please. Here we have someone who is, in more ways than one, something of an egghead, Gottfried Lessing. He was one of the great thinkers of the Enlightenment. And really, so many of the ways that we think today are sort of downstream from that great moment in intellectual history, but in many ways from this guy who famously said this, and it's there on the handout: accidental truths of history can never become the proof for necessary truths of reason. In other words, what he means is history can only tell you something happened back then. It can't really tell you anything that you need to, any sort of universal principles for how you live today. It sort of creates a big gap between us and the past. History tells us things for back then. It doesn't really tell us anything about ourselves today. People call that Lessing's ugly ditch. There's this great big chasm between us and the past. Well, he lived in the 18th century, but if we could have the next slide, there are many ways today why we feel even more acutely our sense of distance from the past, and why sort of modern culture trains us to think of ourselves as being really, really far away from the past. Technology, our technological advancements kind of give us a sense of being so distinguished from previous generations that we don't only distinguish between ourselves and dead generations, but we're kind of obsessed with making distinctions within generations that are presently alive today. This great book, I've got a copy here, by Gene Twenge, is all about the different characteristics of all of the kind of living generations today, Gen Z, millennials, boomers, and all that kind of thing. And there seems to be something of an obsession between dividing between these different categories and feeling a sense of distance from the past. We also today tend to view ourselves as kind of living at the kind of end point of history. So, for example, we talk about modern opinions being progressive, as if we've reached a sort of high point, an inevitable high point in history from which we can look back and sort of look down on and critique everything that came before. So in many ways, our culture trains us to feel this historical gap really acutely, and to believe that our times are really unique and even cut off from the past. So in that context, how can a book like Exodus really speak to us today? how can Exodus have something to say to 21st century people? How is the book of Exodus not just their story, but in a sense, in an important sense, our story too? We're going to go over three really foundational things about the Old Testament that I hope will help us feel a sense of how it is a message. The Exodus is a message, is a book, is for us today. And the first is that the book of Exodus is God's word to us today. The Bible, of course, gives us history. It tells us about things that have happened in the past, but it is not merely a historical book. It is a contemporary book. It's living and active. As we read in Hebrews, it's there on the handout, Hebrews 4, verse 12, the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. And God speaks through the Bible today, through to modern people, just as he's spoken to Christians in every generation. So that means that when we gather around the Bible in our midweek groups, when we read it, when we discuss it, we aren't merely recalling God's intervention in history in the past. No, as we engage with God's word, God is presently intervening in the present. There is a present event in which God is speaking to us today, just as he spoke in the past. There's a quote on here from Tim Ward's brilliant book about Scripture. He says, "To encounter the words of Scripture is to encounter God in action." And you see throughout the New Testament, there are a whole bunch of quotes there in the middle of the first page. Ways in which the writers of the New Testament talk about the whole Bible being God's speech or being the speech of the Holy Spirit. Jesus, for example, quotes from the Psalms and says in Matthew 22:43, David speaking by the Spirit. In the book of Hebrews, there's another quote from Psalm 95 in chapter 3, verse 7, where the writer quotes it and says, as the Holy Spirit says. Peter, 2 Peter 1, verse 21, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Paul says all Scripture is breathed out by God, spoken out by God. And in multiple places, it is called the Word of God. The Bible, as we encounter Exodus, we're not merely recalling past events. We are doing that, but there is a present event in which the living God is speaking to us by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same Spirit who brought it into being in the first place is active in our hearts and minds and bringing God's word to bear upon us in the present. And so the Bible has a dual authorship. It is written by human beings, of course, but God is its primary author. It's fully the word of God, but it's fully given through the thoughts and words of human beings. And it's right to think of it as we engage with it as primarily the speech of God. It originated with God. It was brought into being by God's initiative. So 2 Peter 1 verse 21 says this, no prophecy was ever produced by the will of man, but men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. Or you may remember from our series in Thessalonians, 1 Thessalonians 2:13, when Paul thanks the Thessalonians for receiving his word, not as the words of men, but as it truly is, the word of God. So if the Bible is the word of God, if Exodus is God's word, God speaking to us today, then the Bible is always going to be contemporary, isn't it? It's always going to be present. It's God's living and active word for us today. We don't only believe that God once spoke the Bible, but that he presently speaks to us today. So we're just going to take about 30 seconds to just, in silence, just reflect on that individually for ourselves and maybe just say a prayer in the quietness that God would help us over the next term as we get back into Exodus in our midweek groups to be hearing his voice as the living and active word of God. So let's take a few moments. Great. So Exodus is God's word to us today. Rachel, if we could have the next slide, please. Thank you very much. The fundamental human problem is the same in every age. Now, I mentioned before that our culture kind of trains us to think in terms of this big gap between us and the past. How can this ancient book have anything to say to modern people? But the Bible is far less worried about that gap and far more concerned with a much greater gap. The Bible is not so much concerned with the horizontal gap, the sort of gap within between us and the past, but the vertical gap, the gap between us and God, the problem less of history than the problem of sin. We read in the beginning of the Bible in Genesis 3 that by nature we are inherit this broken relationship with God. We're cut off from God. And Exodus draws our attention to that really powerfully. Of course, in the book of Exodus, we see God coming down to rescue his people, to speak with his people. But there is this massive emphasis on the gap between human beings and God. See it in chapter 3 where God speaks to Moses and says, take off your shoes because you stand on holy ground. See it in chapter 11 where a sacrifice is necessary at the Passover in order for humans to be spared from God's judgment. There is a great and dangerous gap between the holy God and sinful humanity, which can only be bridged by sacrifice. You see the gap again at Mount Sinai, where God's presence descends with lightning flashes and clouds and thick smoke, and Moses is told to set these limits so that the people can't come up the mountain in case they touch it or die. You see the gap in various ways, symbolically in the law, distancing people from the entering into the tabernacle and the different precincts in the tabernacle. The sense of God being other, God being holy, and humans being sinful and this great gap between them. And when we get this, all of a sudden the book of Exodus is very, very contemporary. Of course, none of us is Moses. Of course, none of us are the ancient Israelites. But we share with them the most fundamental problem that human beings face. Their problems are our problems too. How can an unholy people come into the presence of a holy God? Gloriously, the solution to the problem that Exodus presents us with is ultimately integrally linked to our solution too. That is that God has promised to come and dwell with his people. Exodus 29 verse 46, God says, they will know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of Egypt so that I might dwell among them. That is what Exodus is moving towards, when God will come down and dwell with his people. That is what the whole Bible story is moving towards, God coming down and dwelling with a sinful people, bridging that gap. And that's what the whole of human history is ultimately moving towards too. But let's take a moment just to reflect on that again, just in the silence, and pray that God would help us to see that this great gap, this great gulf between sinful humanity and a holy God is a contemporary problem as much as it is an ancient problem. And that we would see that it is the greatest problem for us and for humanity today. So let's take a few moments to reflect on that. All right, for the next point, I'm going to ask Benny to help me with a little illustration, a little object lesson. There was a wonderful theologian named B.B. Warfield. I should have got a picture of him on the screen because he has a great beard that is very impressive and worth seeing. But he has this great quote in which he says that the Old Testament is like a room richly furnished but dimly lit. So if you think of this room, this is a room that is kind of richly furnished. There's amazing, beautiful church, many intricate details. But without clear lighting, the only thing you can probably see right now is me, and that's not a great sight for anyone. But the Old Testament is a little bit like this, dimly lit, full of riches, But until the light of Christ comes and lights up, and you know, obviously the light of Christ is much stronger than this light that doesn't really shine any light on any. We didn't really test this beforehand, but hopefully you get the illustration. Benny, can you hear me? Would you mind turning the lights back on? Hopefully he'll get it. If not, Tom, do you mind just going and giving him a nudge? Otherwise, I might fall off. But you get the idea. The Old Testament is a book that is all about Jesus. But without Christ, until the coming of Christ, it's not that when Christ comes, sort of Jesus is imposed back on the Old Testament. But it's rather that he comes and shines a light on it, and we see all the glories that have been there all along, pointing forward to his coming. And the book of Exodus is very much part of this. There are so many ways in which Exodus points forwards to the Lord Jesus Christ. Rachel, would you mind just flicking the next slide on? That would be fantastic. Yeah, that's great. So there are so many ways in which this is done. We see the promises on which God's redemption of his people in Exodus are based. So the promises that were made to Abraham are the very promises that come to fruition in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is the descendant of Abraham who brings God's blessing to the nations. We see it in Moses. Moses, who foreshadows, is a prefigurement. He is a type, like a snapshot movie trailer of Jesus Christ, a redeemer called out from his birth, God's instrument for defeating evil, someone who mediates between God and humans. Which is why when we get to the New Testament, in Matthew's gospel, there are all these parallels between Jesus and Moses. You have Herod acting like Pharaoh, killing the firstborn. That's why there's a parallel, perhaps more of a contrast, but bringing them together, John 1:17, the law came through Moses, grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And it's why that amazing moment at the Transfiguration, who does Jesus appear with? Moses and Elijah. Jesus is the new Moses who came to lead his people out of slavery to sin, death, and Satan. So as we're engaging with the book of Exodus, we're engaging with a story that is pointing forwards to our redemption. It is ultimately our story as much as it is theirs. Exodus also gives us the vocabulary that will come to be used for Christ's saving work in the New Testament. All the language that is used of deliverance, of salvation, of rescue, of redemption. It's really all comes to birth there and then is drawn on as this sort of rich bounty of language to describe the work of Christ in the New Testament. We have the Passover lamb that is sacrificed to save God's people from God's wrath. And when John the Baptist sees Christ, what does he say in John 1? Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Or as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. The law given at Sinai that reflects, points forwards to the righteousness of Christ. Christ who comes to be, as Paul says, the end of the law, not its destruction, but its fulfillment, as Jesus also says, Matthew 5:17. And there's so many ways in which this works out, but I think perhaps the most fundamental for us as we look at this next section, as we head forward to this next section in the book of Exodus, is the tabernacle. The tabernacle that prefigures Christ as the one in whom God dwells amongst his people. Jesus is God tabernacling amongst us. John 1:14, the word became flesh and dwelt amongst us. Because it's ultimately in Jesus Christ that this great chasm between us and God is reconciled, that we are reunited with God. And when the goal of the tabernacle, to be the place in which God dwells with his people, comes to its end goal, comes to fruition, and comes to its glorious consummation in Christ. We'll just finally take a few moments to reflect on that, to ask God that he would, as we enter this next section of the book of Exodus, reveal to us the glory of Jesus Christ, the one to whom the book is pointing all along. Let's take 30 seconds to do that. Okay, in a moment we are going to head off into our groups for some discussion, but before we do that, let me just talk about one key difference that is so important for us to think about, key difference between us and the ancient Israelites. I've been sort of trying to find all these ways to help us see how we kind of connect a little more immediately with the book of Exodus, but it's so key that we understand this key difference. And the key difference isn't so much to do with history. It's not that it was all happened a long time ago. It is to do with the covenant. Now, a covenant is a sort of binding agreement between two people or two parties. And you think of a marriage as a form of covenant. And really, the key difference between us and the Israelites as we look at the book of Exodus is that they enter into a covenant that is fundamentally distinct and different from the covenant that we enter into with God in Jesus Christ. If this feels a little technical, don't worry. There'll be plenty of time to kind of chat about this. There's going to be another All Church study on the law where we'll look at some of these things in due course. And Anya has some amazing illustrations that help, some diagrams that help tease this out. So don't worry, but I hope some of these thoughts will help set us up for the next section. Now, there are two covenants that run through the book of Exodus and that really run through the whole Bible. There is the Abrahamic covenant and the Mosaic covenant. Now, the Abrahamic covenant is really unconditional. God doesn't really ask anything of Abraham in order for the promises to become his. He doesn't say, if you will do all these things, then I will make of you a great nation, and then your offspring will bring my blessing to the nations. God just promises him these things. They're unconditional promises. When we get to the Mosaic covenant, that's the covenant made between Israel and God at Mount Sinai in the kind of section that we're heading towards. Things look a little bit different. So Exodus 19, verses 5 to 6, God says this: if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, so conditional, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine. You see the difference there, two covenants. The first is the unconditional promise that is given to Abraham. The promises that become the basis of God at the end of chapter 2 of Exodus, remembering these covenant promises and then rescuing the Israelites out of Egypt. But then when they get to Sinai, things sound a little different. It's not so much, I've remembered my promise, but I'm actually going to make this new agreement with you. If you obey me, then you will be my treasured possession. Conditional covenant. And the key thing for us to understand at this point is that we, through Christ, enter the Abrahamic covenant, the unconditional covenant, the covenant that doesn't say, do this and you will be, or and I will love you, or and I will, you will be my people. But we're unconditionally promised forgiveness. So you'll see on the handout, there are basically a couple of fundamental ways in which Jesus fulfills both of these covenants. It's on the final page. So Jesus is the seed of Abraham who brings God's blessing to the nations. He's the one long promised. He's the one who fulfills that unconditional promise. But Jesus fulfills the Abrahamic covenant. But Jesus is also the obedient son, the one who obeys perfectly the law of Moses and also bears the curse for our disobedience to God's law on our behalf. So Jesus fulfills the unconditional covenant given to Abraham. He's the seed who will bring God's blessing to the nations. But Jesus also fulfills the covenant made at Mount Sinai, the one we're about to find out about, this conditional covenant. If you do this, you'll be my treasured possession. And in Christ, all of the blessings that are promised to Israel that point forward to the ultimate blessings in the new creation become ours unconditionally. Well, that's quite a lot, isn't it? I realize I've sort of dumped a load of tricky covenant theology on you, and then I'm sort of running off to go and hide somewhere in case I ask me questions about it that I can't answer. But I hope that the fundamentally what you see here is as we read these sections where God is giving his law to his people, we don't read these and just immediately go, oh yeah, these are I need to go out and do these things right now. You know, the Israelites are in this fundamentally different situation, this fundamentally different covenant where God is promising them blessings to the nation, telling them that they can stay in the land and that God will not send them into exile. Okay, God's people today are not constituted as a nation, so those things don't apply. We're not in that conditional covenant. We're in the unconditional covenant made with Abraham through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, yeah, we neither pick up those laws and go, I've got to go out and do all these different things that we're reading about. Neither do we think I need to do these things in order to be one of God's people. But rather, just have a look at the very last quote. A moment ago, I quoted from Exodus 19, where God says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. You will be a kingdom of priests and holy nation if you do these things. But look at what Peter says in 1 Peter 2, and he's speaking of all Christians. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. God doesn't say to us, if you do these things, you will be my people. God says to us, in Christ, you are this royal priesthood, this holy nation. We enter the unconditional covenant given to Abraham. I'm actually very happy to chat about any of that if you want to. Slightly joking about going and hiding, but we are going to split off into our groups. There is a handout on the tables that will give a few questions. We're going to kind of reflect on where we're up to in Exodus so far and start thinking about the next section as we enter it and what our prayers and hopes are as we enter that. So why don't I pray and then we'll head off into our groups. Loving God, thank you so much for this amazing book, which is your word, which reveals the Lord Jesus Christ and which points us to him as our Savior. Thank you that in him we enter that unconditional relationship with you where we are your people on the basis of what Christ has done and which we could never have done ourselves. We give you praise and thanks, and we pray that you would bless our time together, bless our conversations, our study of your word, and be with us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.